No, I admit that I've never been an especially fervent fan of the band The Grateful Dead. Most of their music just didn't connect with me. Nonetheless, I do have this abiding interest in rock and roll and the culture surrounding rock and roll, so that I've got that kind of permanent 60s thing going on inside of me. And the Grateful Dead were highly influential, so I do pay them some heed. Now, one of the founding members of the band, Jerry Garcia, in the lyrics of one of his better-known songs, first sung some 49 years ago now, he sang, "What a long, strange trip it's been. What a long, strange trip it's been." And the older I grow, the more I identify with that statement. For a long, strange trip it has certainly been. Speaking of trips, let me now shamelessly show you some slides for my holiday. Rick, can you get the lights? I don't want you to miss anything. Thank you, Rick. So we went to Provence to start with, South France. That was great. And we were staying in a town called Avagna, but about 15-minute drive away from Avagna on the coast. Oh, Cassis. Cassis is this gorgeous town. It was originally a fishing village, and now it's kind of a tourist trap, and it's a fabulous tourist trap. I love it. And so all along the sort of edge of a harbor, there are all these restaurants. How much moules and frites can you eat? Well, quite a bit. And Tennis and I were sitting there and having dinner on this beautiful evening, and the fellow next to me suddenly leans over and says, "Hey, you from Canada?" And he and his wife wanted to chat because they lived in Montreal for 15 years. And the only thing he wanted to talk about was hockey, which was great because, you know, we have some mutual fondness for Roberto Luongo, and I had the pleasure of saying, "He is now just retired," and so off we went, and that was great. Anyway, Cassis, gorgeous. Next slide. Oh. Now, these are gambas. They're prawns, right? And, I forgot what... Do you remember what Tevis told me was underneath them?
Polenta,
thank you. Anyway, tons of garlic in it. Oh, it's wonderful. Next slide. We can just show pictures of slides. Andy, next one, please. Can you move to the next slide, Andy? Thank you, man. We don't want to miss the anchovies.
Getting hungry.
Yeah, I know. So, like, that's crostini underneath, and then the anchovies, which are not salty at all, not like we often get anchovies here. But that, not yet. Candied pepper on top. So you got that kind of sweet and salty thing going on. Ah, amazing. Okay, now the next one. Bam! This is when we got to Spain.
We don't have time for the 50 slides.
We can work them in. There's gospel in here somewhere. Anyway, so you had paella, which I absolutely adored. Okay, so let's move out of the food section. Okay, so we arrived in Marseille, went up to Notre Dame to see the great view. It's an amazing view. And the French Air Force put on a show for us. And they welcomed Thomas and I. And we really appreciated that sitting over here. And then there's this trail in French national colors. And we were really touched because we didn't even know that they knew we were here. So there you go. So next slide. Now this is how we are now in the south of Spain, the little town called Alcazarre. Alcazarre is about an hour east of Valencia, which is gorgeous, and about 2.5 hours west of Barcelona, which is even better. And so we're up here, and we are in a condo up on the mountain, kind of looking down, and that little harbor there was, and we just walked down these 186 steps, and we were there, and the water was like high 70s, lots of great swimming, which was... Oh, it's fantastic. And then you have to walk up 186 steps in 30 degrees, 85% humidity. Not that I'm complaining, because I was in the south of Spain. Okay, and one more, I think. Oh, no, two more. So we went to Valencia, went to the cathedral there, and the cathedral is just like, it's well worth the trip. Like, it's fabulous, really interesting. And we did the audio guide thing, and we walk around like this. I don't know. You end up in this room, and that is meant to be, they tell us, that is the Holy Grail. Not bad, eh? Yeah. I'm not convinced. But I still stayed there, and I looked at it for a while, and I felt better. So, yeah, got to see the Holy Grail, and final slide. Those are my feet. This is back in Obanya, where we were fortunate enough to have a pool, and I spent a whole bunch of time sitting out by the pool, reading. And it was lovely. So we can move on to the next slide. It's all right. Okay. We're back. So I had a great vacation, but as that last slide indicated, one of the things that, for me, makes a great holiday is the opportunity on catching up on some reading. And most of that reading, I confess, is the glorious escapism of thrillers and mysteries that I don't get to at other times of the year. And now, why a story of murder and mayhem is satisfying reading for your preacher is probably a question best saved for another sermon. Just never cross me. Never cross me. But such are the complexities of human life. Still, be comforted by the fact that I did catch up on some more serious work that I'd mentioned was on my to-do list. Some sermons a couple of months ago, I mentioned that. For example, I read the book Blessed by the church historian Kate Bowler. And it's kind of an academic, but quite engaging examination of the prosperity gospel. I like Kate Bowler. She's a Canadian theologian who now teaches at Duke University in the States. Now, Bowler's carefully studied this movement within Christianity in both the U.S. and Canada. And the book, I think, quite even-handedly explores and explains its popularity and influence. If you're not familiar with that term, prosperity gospel, or perhaps more accurately, prosperity theology, it's a reference to a particular stream, largely in Protestantism, that holds that health and wealth are very much God's will for God's people. And you achieve this, you gain wealth and good health through faith, through affirmative speech, speaking positively is considered very important, and of course, giving to the church. Now, your mileage may vary on this, but at least for a couple of reasons, I'm really, really reluctant to criticize other branches of the Christian church. The first reason I have for this is I think there's more life in lifting up what's good in those churches and allowing God to deal with the not-so-good or the theologically questionable. Although some do venture into these fields, preachers slamming other churches doesn't strike me as something that generally encourages a healthy relationship in Christ. The second reason is that, well, I'm a part of the United Church of Canada, and we have rather, well, glass walls that might invite a little stone-throwing as well. We're not exactly without stuff. So a bit of humility might serve well. But throwing my usual caution to the wind, I have to tell you that I do have substantial issues with prosperity theology. And perhaps the easiest way to explain it, to explain my reticence about it, is that it just doesn't sound like Jesus to me. It really doesn't. I think it ends up distorting and even mocking the meaning and the power of the cross. And there's also the pastoral reality is that you can end up victimizing and crushing the adherents. Like, they become authors of their own misfortune. And I think that's just a lie. So often a lie. But there is no denying that prosperity theology has some popularity. It's a big force in some parts of the church in North America and around the world. In fact, it's my understanding that there's a significant proportion of growth in the third world that's connected to prosperity theology. So it's probably wise that we have some understanding of it. But despite my deep reservations about this spiritual stream, believe me, I get its appeal. I really do get its appeal. In a world where we're subject to combating the principalities and powers, when we're battered by the vagaries of chance, where we're afraid, you know, afraid of a lab report or a phone call from our family doctor, afraid of what's happening economically or politically, even trips to the mall suddenly seem quite dangerous. In a world where we might even worry that our simple existence might be damaging to the world that upholds us, I mean, how do you square that circle? In a world where we feel powerless, well, to have some control over something in our lives, I can get how that would be appealing. I think this was a subtext in last week's gospel reading from Luke chapter 12,
The rich man in the parable was saving and protecting his assets, and that way he had some control and he was able to enjoy life in a particular way. It gave him power over his existence. And if you think that you don't have a lot of control over your life in 21st century Canada, I think it's safe to say that living in first century Judea would be a tremendous shock to your system. It'd be very, very difficult. To have control and not be subject to the forces that buffet us? Well, that's pretty basic, isn't it? Basic desire for our lives, a way of surviving. When I arrived in my first pastoral charge, as I've mentioned here before, I had few clues as to what I was doing. And please, no comments about how things haven't changed. But it's just, I was freshly out of theological school, and, you know, I'd had some life experience. I'd had a profession before doing the ministry thing, and I was there in my mid-30s. But the actual hands-on work of pastoring was still a bit of a mystery to me. Good theological education and internships didn't fully prepare me for the on-the-ground work that I was called to do. And it might for some, but not for me. We can talk about that after. I knew fairly quickly that I wasn't really in control. And frankly, that I wasn't in many ways up to the task that was in front of me. For me, there was a whole bunch of fake it till you make it about my job. But armed with a clerical collar and a great congregation who were committed to helping me figure out how to be their pastor, off I went. Now, I found it kind of interesting that what some people within a church think you need to be effective. When I got here, one of the first things I was told that I really needed was a new desk. Really. And it was applied very, very quickly, and I'm still using it. It's down in my office, lovely desk. What I didn't know is that I needed a new desk, because I wasn't unhappy with the old one. Seemed fine to me, but there you go. On the other hand, when I got to my first pastoral charge, I was told that I needed business cards. Again, who knew? Substantially less expensive than a desk, too. Anyway, I went to look at some business cards, because those were the days when you actually had to go to an office supply store to get business cards. And I picked out a design that was suitably humble for a clergy person. And then came the task of what you should actually put on the card. You know, name, address, title, pre-email days, by the way. Some sort of emblem. Interestingly enough, back at that time, this is how I discovered, I actually was required to make a submission to the General Counsel Office for permission to use the United Church crest on my card and on my letterhead. We may still have to do that. I don't know. I stopped asking a while ago. But anyway, I did get permission that first time, so I think it has legs. Anyway, then came the all-important question of the scripture reference. You see, I've been told by a knowledgeable parishioner, as well as the person in the office supply store, and that settled it, that clergy should have a scripture reference on their business cards. It was a thing. Who knew? So, okay, fine. I thought about including some impressive sounding texts, you know, kind of boost things up a bit. So I was thinking initially of, you know, Exodus 9:30, fear the Lord God. Or Nahum 3, woe to you, city of blood. Now that's good. The dramatic Leviticus 26:30. Imagine this on your business card. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. I will heap your carcasses on the carcasses of your idols. I will abhor you. Nice to meet you, I'm the new pastor. You know? Anyway, I thought about that. And I decided that wasn't quite the pastoral message I was looking for. So after some thought, I actually settled on a reference that was actually accurate as to where I found myself. And I still do. Because it's still on the back of my business cards to this day. And it's from our passage today from Hebrews chapter 11. It's verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And here's the big line. And he set out, not knowing where he was going. not knowing where he was going. That described me pretty well. It's kind of fun. There's a bit of a wink in that. And yet for me, I found it a great comfort. For me, there was gospel in that. The letter to the Hebrews is an interesting and in some ways rather enigmatic piece of scripture. It was first received into the New Testament books of the Bible as a letter from the Apostle Paul. And while it does sound like him in many ways, it doesn't actually say that it was from the Apostle Paul. And very early on in the history of the church, it became generally accepted by most people in the know that, well, the authorship's a bit uncertain. One of the more intriguing possibilities is that's been suggested is that the author might be Priscilla. And you remember, she was a prominent female church leader whom we see referenced numerous times in the New Testament. But who knows? It's kind of a neat thought. But as one helpful scholar has noted, while we don't know the author's identity, we know something far more important. For whoever it was who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, they were someone who had their eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. And they wanted the recipients, Jewish Christians, perhaps in a Roman house church, more likely maybe in Jerusalem, but they wanted the recipients to do exactly the same. Keep your eye on Jesus. And so it's this word of reassurance. It's an encouragement to hang in there in the face of suffering. And it contains a sustained argument for the support of the notion that Jesus really was the Messiah that they've been waiting for. The passage we heard, it's one of the best known portions of the letter. And it introduces these linked notions of faith and hope. And the author goes on throughout that whole chapter to remind his, or quite possibly her hearers, of the faith of some of the great characters in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we heard them as Wanda read, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And then later on, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And interestingly, Rahab. What a fascinating person to include. Look her up. And there's more. But these are people who chose faith. And through faith in God, that is choosing to trust in God, were given hope, which is trusting in the future that God's preparing. A future that they can't quite yet see. The writer, of course, gives most ink to Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And by faith, he stayed for a time in the land that had been promised. And by faith, he and Sarah received the power of procreation, even though they were so old that they were, and let me quote, I love this quaint turn of phrase, as good as dead. I won't say it. Anyway, that's faith. That's hope. Of course, when we talk about faith in the church, we often connect it to the word belief. And it's not an unfair connection, though they're a little different. When we talk about the faith statements of the Christian church, we're usually referring to the great creeds, you know, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And we say both of those here regularly. We also say the United Church authored a new creed. And each of them feature some version of I believe or we believe at or near the beginning. The thing I like about the creeds is that they give me a framework. It's not exhaustive. It's not a complete survey of all the features of our belief. But it's a general outline of the key elements as to what we're really about. It's something I hold on to when confronting challenges. Where was I in the midst of confusion, or when the going gets a bit rough, when things are uncertain. And yes, the Christian life, the life of the disciple, the one who follows Jesus, well, it will indeed feature a whole bunch of uncertainty. There is an inherent wildness to discipleship, I believe. It's not about gaining control, but so often it's about giving up control and trusting. When Abraham and Sarah set out from the comfort of Ur, and things were in some state of comfort and control when they lived in Mesopotamia, it was an advanced civilization for the time. It was a relatively safe place for them. But when they set out, they really didn't know where they were going. And do you think they may have doubted a little along the way? The story of Abraham and Sarah that we find in the book of Genesis suggests to me that they surely did. And their worst moments were those when they, not knowing where they were going, and perhaps thinking that God wasn't in front of them, they decided to do some charting of their own course, you know? That's when they took matters into their own hands. And I have a hunch that the regular prelude to disaster is that moment when you find yourself saying, don't worry about this, God, just sit down, I've got it. On the other hand, when Abraham and Sarah trusted, when they had faith in God's promises, things seemed to work out. I don't know where you are on your journey of discipleship and your call to follow Jesus because, well, to be honest, I have enough trouble discerning where I am in my journey. I don't know where you are. But if you're like me, you probably don't have much idea as to where you're going. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that it's not only okay, it's to be expected. The walk of the Jesus follower is one that inevitably is surprising. It's going to have twists and turns that no one ever saw coming. I mean, look at you. You're actually in church on a Sunday morning. You're in a United Church at that. That says something. For some of us, that's a bit of a surprise. What a long, strange trip it has been. And it will surely continue to be a strange trip. So keep the faith. As the author of Hebrews wrote just prior to our scripture reading this morning, they wrote, let us hold on firmly to the hope we profess, because we can trust God to keep God's promise. So hold on. God will see us through this. To which I say, thanks be to God.